Good morning. How's everybody? Ready for sunshine? Yeah. Feels pretty good out there right now. Let's see, what else is going on today? Yeah. Any Kansas City fans in here? Oh, you have to become one? Oh, and Shelley. Just to keep things interesting in the house? Okay, gotcha. That's a submissive wife right there. Jay is very concerned for your salvation. Yes. All right. Lots of Super Bowl parties to get to this afternoon. No? Yeah. Me neither. Let's pray. We're ending Romans today. If you can believe that. It doesn't seem like it was that long ago we started Romans, but here we are in the last chapter. Father, thank you so much for your word. It inspires us and washes us and cleanses us and helps us to know you better, and we're so grateful for it. Father, give us the courage to obey your word. Give us the humility to understand that it is your desire. It is your word. It is your commands. Help us to be the best servants that we can be, to be used by you, Father. Thank you so much. Give us the boldness to proclaim your name in all the land. Father, I pray for this very sick nation. I pray for this very fallen world. Come, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Wash us with your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to chafe the flesh a little bit more this morning. You ready? Yeah, and everybody loves it. Lots of flesh chafing. Political correctness is biblical corruptness. The two will never gel. If you're trying to make the Bible and what you hear on the internet... You're trying to make those two things gel, you'll notice they don't. They won't. Praise the Lord. We're in the last chapter of Romans 16. And Paul is concluding this letter to the Romans here. It's a typical conclusion, I would say. He ends his letter with a final call to unity. And finally, encouragement. Chapter 16, if I'm being quite honest, is usually ignored. Just as some chapters in Numbers are ignored. Alan, who has to read these passages, right, every Sunday morning, probably knows exactly which passages I'm talking about. Because of their list of names and that at first read seem to have little or no meaning to us. In the middle of this chapter, though, lies some important exhortations for the church and a benediction that shows Paul's tender love for the people with whom he has been fighting the good fight. But I want to focus a little bit because Paul begins this letter with this often very abused verse concerning Phoebe. And if you know who Phoebe is and you've heard of Phoebe, it's probably in the context of somebody telling you, see, told you. Here we have an example of a woman who's in charge. And nothing can be further from the truth. And it's worth, since you will hear that from people who don't know what they're talking about, since you will hear that, it's important that we go over it. So the first, he begins this letter. He says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe. Remember, he's writing this letter from Corinth, and he knows it's going to be read by the Romans, and Phoebe is carrying the letter. So when she walks in with the letter, he says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. And with those two little verses, we have some serious twisting going on to try to prove a point that is not there. However, we don't want to take away from Phoebe either. She was a magnificent servant, very dear to Paul, very important to Paul, very important to all the believers. She was a standout servant in her church in Cenchrea. Paul devotes two verses to Phoebe, a servant of the church in Cenchrea, where she was a member, and that was her church. Cenchrea was a daughter church of Corinth. And it was from there that Paul wrote this letter to the Romans. And then he handed it to Phoebe, and she was charged with delivering the letter to Rome, which was a huge, it was a considerable responsibility, but a huge honor. I don't think Phoebe quite grasped just how important this task was back then. But now looking back on it, you say, wow, she was tasked with not just a letter of God's spoken word to us, to the church throughout the ages, but the book of Romans. It says a lot about Phoebe. She was amazing. Her name means bright and radiant. And it's obvious from the passage here that she meant a great deal, not only to Paul, but to all of the saints, because of her servanthood to so many in the church. We can point to several women in this church, too, that I don't know what we would do without. Right? Yes. Paul commends her to the believers in Rome as a servant who deserves to be received in a way worthy of the saints, and to give her any help she may need in her continued work in helping many. I have no doubt that the church in Rome figured out very soon after meeting Phoebe and being around her why she was so important. The problem that we have is this passage, along with Deborah in Judges, is used more than any other to somehow justify women in church leadership. It's important that we study this passage carefully and in context, and we're going to look at the original language and compare that in context as well, because you guys deserve to see what people are continually pointing at this passage, going, see, Phoebe was in charge. And nothing about this passage says Phoebe was in charge. So let's give this an honest look. Paul spoke, we have to be kind of begin here. Paul spoke very plainly to Timothy. We get a lot of doctrinal stuff from Timothy, from the books of 1 and 2 Timothy, because Paul spoke very plainly and directly to Timothy, because Timothy was his protege, right? Timothy was young. Timothy was dealing with a lot of things that church leaders who are young, and Timothy was quite mature for his age, but Paul knew he still needed encouragement and straight talk. Have you ever had a supervisor that you just to this day adore because they just kind of took you under their wing and they spoke straight to you and they just really guided you. And that, of course, is the relationship between Paul and Timothy. We get a lot of good stuff from Timothy because Paul says, this is how it is. And this language is not vague. It's fallen, sinful humans that want to take scriptures that aren't vague and make them something else, and then find some obscure text like, see, here's Phoebe, an amazing servant. And this somehow contradicts plain language like 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Now, of course, people take that as see. Women are supposed to be doormats. Nothing, again, could be further from the truth. Once again, we find many places where God's word is clear. And it's very clear regarding our submissive roles, both men and women. Men are supposed to be submissive to Christ and women to men. These passages are ubiquitous. However, both men and women try to subvert those roles. Both of us are constantly in rebellion to our roles. I don't know if anybody has noticed that, or maybe just me. You guys probably got everything down pat. I still struggle with that. Why do we try to subvert our roles? Why do both of us constantly rebel against authority? It's really actually pretty simple. We just still don't like it. You ever heard an answer and you didn't like it? How about Romans 9 when Paul said, who are you to question God? Yeah, that wasn't the answer you were looking for, was it? My parents used to say, you won't understand now, you will when you're older. That's not an answer. I want the answer. You won't understand it. You won't understand it. Hated that answer. However, it's true. See, way back in the first couple of pages of your Bible, explain the rest of it. Didn't know if you knew that. It shouldn't be skipped because everything relates to it. And if you understand the first few pages, you go, oh, I get it. You do. If you go back to Genesis 3, see, I told you, way back in the beginning, you have to take your whole Bible and go clunk, way to the front. Genesis 3 is the curse. Adam and Eve rebel, right? Led by Eve, and Adam is no less responsible, but yet they both rebel against God. God comes in, kicks everybody out of the pool, and then explains what the consequences will be. And those consequences are what we're still fighting about today. When God says in Genesis chapter 3, he's explaining the curse. And I just want to get very specific about this because I don't mean to make this a sermon on the curse, but it's just important that you understand where this comes from. God says in Genesis 3, verse 16, I'll multiply your pain in childbearing. He's talking to Eve, and he's talking not only to Eve, but her descendants, women. I'm going to multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. And then here's the important part with what we're studying. He says, your desire shall be contrary to your husband. Is that a shock to anybody? Did you? What? But he shall rule over you. In other words, what? I'm going to put him in charge and you're not going to like it. You're going to rebel against that every step of the way. It's part of the curse. But it's still God said. God said. You don't have to like the answer. But it's God's divine order. When he created Eve, he said to Adam, I'm going to create you because you are pathetic by yourself. You need a helper. And I don't know about you guys, but I don't know what I would do without mine. Don't know what I would do. I'd be completely lost without my beautiful, wonderful wife. God creates Eve to help Adam, but he tells Adam, but I'm making you responsible. Your role is the leader in the house. You are going to be the spiritual leader. Now, the church and our relationship with Christ is a microcosm of that. Right? The church is the bride of Christ. We are to submit to Christ. Everything, when Paul is talking in Ephesians about the order and about in Ephesians 5, he's talking about the relationship between men and women. Then how does he finish it up? He talks about how men, you're responsible. Women, you're supposed to be submissive to your husbands. Remember that? And then at the end, he talks about how it's because it's a mirror image of our relationship with Christ. And he even makes references to, you're not going to fully understand this now, but just take my word for it. It just chafes. Every page of Scripture just chafes the flesh. The flesh doesn't like it. It kicks and screams and just wants to throw little tantrums. We want it to say something else. Nothing has changed from when we were little and our parents would tell us, no, you can't play in the freeway. But why? It's the only flat spot. When we play baseball and we throw the football around, we have to be in the road because it's flat and there's no trees. We just want to rebel. We just want to rebel. It's natural from the fall to not want to play our role. It's no different for men. Men want to abdicate. Most men I know go, she's in charge, and I'm good with that. I'm going to be on the couch watching TV. I'm going to let her do it. After all, she's better at it anyway. Dudes are good with it. It's just as hard for a guy to say, I got this, honey. I'm going to go take care of all that. I'll make sure we're making enough money and all this kind of stuff. And don't you worry, I got it. Today, it's just as hard for a dude to say that as a woman to say, okay, you're in charge and, you know, I'll follow. Did you notice neither one of us like our roles? It's from the curse. Men want to abdicate. Women want to be in charge. That hasn't changed. We're a rebellious bunch. We're rebellious. And the parts of the Bible we don't like, what do we want to do? Well, let's just change it. Let's make it say what we want it to say. And there's lots of different ways to do that, isn't there? Isn't it? God's order in the family, God's order in the church, it's not vague. It just runs afoul of a fallen, politically correct, and biblically corrupt world. It's one of the most obvious places where the world has infiltrated the church, is our roles. I've heard it said often by people, well, I have a problem with authority. And I say, everybody has a problem with authority. It's just to what degree and where does it pop up? So that's as deep as I'd like to get on the fall. I just want you to understand where it comes from. You read the Bible from the beginning, a lot of things make a lot of sense. Today, rebellious folks who know better than Paul, who know better than God, want to make all sorts of excuses why Paul's very plain instructions regarding our roles couldn't possibly be right. They give the following list of reasons. Every reason you'll see in one of these. It's not fair. It's not fair. Yeah. couldn't possibly be what he meant. Couldn't possibly be what he meant. It was coming from a male chauvinist pig. Heard that one a lot, right? This part of Scripture is not the divinely inspired word of God. This was Paul's sinful flesh. And then, since you find this plain language in Ephesians and in Corinthians, you'll find people that say, well, you know, he was speaking directly to the Ephesians in Ephesians, and he was speaking directly to the Corinthians in Corinthians. It has nothing to do with the rest of us. See, these very clear words to the other churches that he wasn't writing to the church of Whispering Pines, so we're fine. We play by our own rules. And then finally, well, it was a cultural thing. Has no relevance in our culture today. Now, if you read the third chapter of Genesis, you see it's you can't escape it. No matter what culture you're from, you're not going to escape it. It's just the way it is. I say to this list, as my father always told me, any excuse works. You get to pick your excuse. They all work because they're all the same thing, right? They're all just garbage that you're trying to put in your mind to justify what you want to do. If you're looking for ways to subvert the Scriptures, you're going to find one. Period. If you're looking for ways to satisfy the world and make it somehow gel peacefully with Scripture, you'll say whatever is necessary. You'll find a way to please your flesh. It is our daily battle with the flesh. All throughout God's Word, God tells us that man always thinks he knows more than God. That we always want to project our superior morality onto an old-fashioned and very out-of-touch God who doesn't really understand what we're dealing with. And those who want to make it all work out, they have to default to a stance that not all Scripture is God-breathed. And, alas, thank his holy name that there are really smart humans here to set it all straight and tell us which parts are from God and which parts are from the male chauvinist pig Paul. So if we look honestly at the Scriptures, we'll come to the correct conclusion. We'll all come to the same conclusion. You may not like it, because the Bible chafes the flesh, but there is one thing you cannot get around, and that is Paul meant exactly what he said. You either side with God and his word or the world. It's really simple because the two don't gel. This is a giant missionary field to us. We're aliens here. Are you feeling that? Because if you're following God's word, you'll feel it. You'll realize you are in this world, but not of this world. What the world believes as moral standards is absolute rubbish to God. James 4:4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Things that no longer apply to us, like sacrificing animals, for instance. Scripture itself is our guide that we no longer follow that Mosaic law. Scripture is very clear that now that Christ has come, we live under a new covenant. And I would caution anyone that wants to take painfully straightforward black and white Scripture and ignore it because it doesn't fit their desires, placing themselves squarely within the realm of discipline. And if there's one thing that's no fun, it's being disciplined by the Father. So since some folks want to take this very plain language by Paul and use Scriptures such as these to make their case, let's examine these Scriptures very carefully. Let's look at the first two verses in Romans. The word servant here, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant. It's the Greek word diakonos, where we get the word deacon. Now, it's people. I know that's weird that people would mess it up, but it's people throughout time that turned deacon into an overseer in the church. You say, well, he's a deacon in the church. Have you ever heard that? My father's a deacon in the church. And somehow that means big taco hat wearing, you know, mucky muck. But the scriptures never make a deacon an overseer. That's us that did that. They might be responsible for fellow servants, making sure everybody's tracking, serving like they're supposed to, but they're never supposed to be church overseers. Some Bible translations even use the word deaconess. You might notice that your particular Bible translation says it calls her a deaconess, and that's where the trouble starts, is because of the translation for the word that simply means servant. There is no female version of this word in the Greek. That's a Bible translator that said, well, since we're talking about a woman, let's make it deaconess. It's no such word. In the Greek, a servant is a servant is a servant is a servant. It's a neuter word. It was used in the church before the offices of deacon and deaconess were ever developed. Diakonos is a general term for servant. The word deacon means servant. That's all Phoebe was. The Bible does not imply that she was anything more than that, and any implication that she was is just purely man-made. In John 2, verses 5 and 9, this word was used for the servants who waited the tables and drew the water that Jesus turned into wine. This same word was used twice in Romans 13 to describe secular government as a minister of God to you for good, and of Christ as a servant to the circumcision. When this word obviously refers to a church office, then it is usually transliterated as deacons, such as Philippians 1:1, 1 Timothy 3:10 and 13. As Paul states in 1 Timothy 3:11, even women who are acting in the official capacity of a deacon were simply servants. Not in authority, but helpers. That's all they ever are. We want to somehow turn deacon into being an overseer like an elder is, and the fact is that those two things are very different roles. This is what a deacon is, male or female, a helper. The overseers, as Paul puts it, overseers, pastors, and elders, as we find in Ephesians and Timothy, are the ones who perform spiritual leadership roles in the church. Not deacons. And Paul is very specific regarding the ways in which women are permitted to teach within the church. He gives specific parameters. Women are supposed to teach other women and children. In Timothy and Titus, we find that they are tasked with teaching children and younger women. As it refers to the office of deacon, Paul lays down guidelines in 1 Timothy. For female as well as male deacons in the church, therefore the office of deaconess is an implied thing. It's implied. Notice Phoebe is instructed as a helper, not an overseer. He tells the church in Rome, welcome her as a servant in the Lord. During the first few centuries of the church, the role of a female servant, diakonos, in the church was to care for fellow believers who were sick, to care for the poor, and for visitors and for those who were in prison. When we look and we see what they were actually doing, that's what they were doing. As Paul very clearly states, they were also charged with teaching children and younger women. Whether or not Phoebe actually held a office of deacon or not is completely irrelevant. It's clear that her work was important to Paul. And her work was important to the church. And he commended her as a very highly proven servant for the church. And so he instructed the church in Rome to receive her in the Lord. It's liberal scholars who want to then take that leap that she was somehow in charge. She wasn't. And there's no implication that she was at all. I just want you to be armed when somebody comes to you and says, what about Phoebe? Because you'll hear that. At some point, you'll hear somebody will say, what about Phoebe? You can say, what about Phoebe? Obviously, the fact that it is Phoebe who walks in with this incredible treasure of inspired word would have given her great respect in the eyes of the Roman believers. But respect and authority over others are two completely different concepts. So next, Paul gets in, and I'm going to go all the way through verse 15 here because he continues with this outpouring of thanks and love for his fellow servants in Christ. He says, greet Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla is just another, it's kind of a nickname for Priscilla. My fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Trophiana and Trophosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Petrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Phologus, Julia, Nereus, and her sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. So he starts with Priscilla. We're going to bring up just a couple of these people. You might find some interest in actually who they were. Obviously, we know Priscilla, Priscia, as she's sometimes called, and Aquila. They're mentioned in the New Testament six times. They obviously were a remarkable couple, very dear to Paul. He first met them in Corinth after all Jews had been expelled from Rome by Emperor Claudius, you might remember. And like Paul, they were tent makers, so they probably spent a lot of time together. They risked their lives many times for the gospel. They were passionate about the truth, and when most did not, they stuck by Paul through thick and thin. They moved from Corinth to Ephesus, where they met and they corrected Apollos. Remember that? Lovingly. And later, after Claudius died, they moved back to Rome. And Paul says here that they faithfully served all of the churches throughout Asia Minor. So what a magnificent, dynamic couple. A couple I can't wait to sit with and ask questions. Epaphroditus was the first convert in Asia. How awesome is that? And Paul tracked his progress. We see that Paul had relatives who actually had spent time in prison with him. And as he says, they were outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. If we look closer at this, we come to a few logical conclusions. We know that they themselves weren't apostles, but the text here suggests that they ministered to and assisted the apostles in the early church in Jerusalem. While Paul was still Saul, and he was hunting Christians. So as he says, Andronicus and Junius had to avoid Paul until his conversion which would have made their reunion very sweet, wouldn't it? They were enemies. There's people here that Paul is commending that had to run and hide from Paul because he was trying to kill them and have them imprisoned. And after they found out Paul was a convert, then it was a sweet reunion. Ampliatus was a common slave name. Slaves weren't allowed to have names of free men, so we see that there were members of the Herodian family that were believers and Paul's relatives as well. It's believed that Rufus is the son of Simon of Cyrene, who helped Jesus carry his cross to Calvary. And then, of course, we have another place people love to point to try to twist and pervert scriptures. Greet one another with a holy kiss. That was cultural. Much like close Christians who hug each other today. The kiss was mentioned several times in the New Testament, always in the context of a respectful, platonic, loving show of brotherly love, not sensual. It's still used in the Middle East today, even though certain members of the gay community continually point to these passages as proof that homosexuality was common in biblical historical Christianity. Verse 17, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. What does he say to do? Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. He's coming to a conclusion here, and what does he want you to remember as he concludes this letter? To be unified in Christ. It's interesting that in the middle of these greetings of love, Paul wants the last thing on their minds to be this warning. This is more than just a warning to be unified. It's really a strict admonition to keep away from divisive people who undermine the teachings of the apostles. You see, watch out for those people. They're snakes, and Satan sends them into every church I've ever been a part of on a regular basis. People who want to divide the flock. You got to watch out for them. They're always the smoothest talkers. They're always the ones that at first seem to really have it all together. And before you know it, they are just wreaking havoc. And the reason he gives is very confrontational, isn't it? He says, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. All of us that have ever been part of a church split know that divisive people are dangerous to a church. Gossip and choosing sides over any issue under the sun is the recipe for a church split. He told Titus in 3:10 and 11, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. It's harsh language. It's some of the harshest language we find in the New Testament regarding church governance. However, in this context, Paul is specifically talking about those who teach errant doctrine that is contrary to that which they were taught by the apostles. The NIV translates the verb skopeo as watch out for, but the NASB translates it keep your eye on, which is closer, but still doesn't give the impact that's implied in the Greek. See, in the Greek, skopeo, where we get the word microscope, okay, or telescope, it carries with it an intense form of watching. Okay, when you look into a microscope, you're kind of intensely focused on one little thing, aren't you? It's talking about scrutinizing with intensity. My first real job was Long's Drugs here in Grass Valley. Maybe some of you that haven't lived here very long are going, what? CVS, over off of Sutton Way. It was my first actual job, my first full-time job. And I loved that job. I knew that retail was not what I wanted to do for my life. I learned that very quickly. I also learned that people are a pain. You want to see the fall in action, work retail. My goodness. Yeah, I knew that wasn't going to be for me for very long. But even way back then, we had, I don't remember what they're called now, but undercover security people. What were those called again? Anyway, there was a name for them. Loss prevention, yes. We had a guy and a gal who were full-time, and they would work shifts. It was usually one or the other. And their job was to just wander around, look like a shopper, right? And catch people stealing. Well, one day I was working a weekend shift, and we didn't have our loss prevention. And somebody, I don't know if you've noticed, but CVS has those mirrors all around the store. Well, when you work there, you get really good at watching people using the mirrors. And of course, loss prevention used it. Well, a lot of those mirrors are two-way mirrors. We go up, you go into the warehouse and you climb up and you can see right through it and you can watch the whole store. Also along the side where the steps go up to the offices, those are all one-way, two-way mirrors, whatever it's called. You can see through it from the back. Somebody saw this guy taking all this stuff and shoving it into his pants and alerted one of the managers, and loss prevention wasn't working. So he gathered us all up, all of us who were working that day, several clerks, and he was the only manager working. And he gathered us all up, and when the guy came up to the check stand, we all walked up to the check stand and stood around him and just went like this. Because the manager was like, well, we can't really do anything about it. We're not loss prevention. We're not going to tackle the guy or anything like that. Let's just see if we can take a scrutinizing eye and see if he might see the error of his ways if we really scrutinize him. So we literally, here's, eight people in the green smocks just going like this while he's paying for his stuff. And he's like, because he went up and paid for a couple things and his shorts are just full of stuff he is. And he's paying and he's looking around at us. We're not saying anything. We're not smiling. We're just very intensely scrutinizing him paying for the one little pack of gum that he decided to pay for. And he decided that he had forgotten something and went back, and we just looked up into the mirrors to watch him dumping everything out of his shorts. And miraculously came back through and found the error of his ways. And I always think about that when I see this passage. Because when people do feel scrutinized, sometimes they tend to self-correct, right? And Paul is saying, watch them very closely. You have to give them short, short leash. Now, we know that he's just finished a very long sermon on unity and not passing judgment on disputable matters, so he's not talking about that, but obvious errant doctrine and an unrighteousness that divides. Paul then encourages them with the sure end of Satan and his minions, which is always fun to read about. And he then sends a greetings from fellow workers. Verse 21, Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother, Cordus, greets you. You may notice that many of your Bibles do not include verse 24. Did you notice that? It goes from 23 to 25, doesn't it? Some of you might have a translation that includes verse 24, which actually just says, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. And that's because the reason why many of your Bibles don't include it is because it doesn't exist in the earliest manuscripts. So the NASB places it in parentheses, and the ESV and the NIV just delete it altogether. Either way, you can see it changes nothing. But when we find that things aren't in the earlier manuscripts, then it appears that somebody placed it in later, and the literal translations then seem to choose deleting those things. And now Paul ends the book of Romans with this beautiful doxology that proclaims the gospel and the goodness of Jesus Christ. And this is just beautiful stuff here. This is how he finishes the book of Romans. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forever through Christ Jesus. Amen. In verse 25, Paul proclaims once again that the revelation given to him was a hidden mystery for long ages past, but now made known through prophetic writings by God's command, so that all nations might believe and obey him. The scriptures, folks, like it or not, are God's voice. You'll notice if you use a MacArthur Study Bible that there's no red letters in it. And some people get really, you know, frustrated about that. But the red letters are Jesus' words. They're more important. But as MacArthur says, the entire Bible is God's inspired word. None of it is less important than any other word. Romans is that part of God's word where God himself is telling us that we must place our petty differences aside, put our faith in Jesus Christ, and believe in his resurrection. See, God revealed his glory through his son Jesus. And because of that, he is the object of our worship. He's the object of our praise. He's the recipient of our prayers. He's our Father, our Savior, our Comforter, our Redeemer, and the one and only God. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Next week, we'll start Corinthians, a very different book. Corinthians is fun. We'll love it.